in our sermon text this Thanksgiving week, Hosea 4, verse 6, page 752. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. At the conclusion of George Washington's service to his country, he observed this about the importance of education and knowledge to our republic. He said, "A primary object should be the education of our youth in the science of government. In a republic, what species of knowledge can be equally important? What duty more pressing than communicating it to those who are to be the future guardians of the liberties of our country?" Unquote, 1796, on his retirement. No republic stands without an educated electorate. Ignorance is fertile ground for tyranny. George Orwell, in his 1984, has this coming from Big Brother: "War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength." This demonic triad of paradoxes is the core philosophy of Big Brother. Indeed, it is paradoxical and ironic because, indeed, if the people can be persuaded that war is peace and that the constant turmoil of war will indeed pacify the people in subjection, then war for Big Brother is indeed peace. And if the people can be persuaded that freedom is slavery, that is, let us provide for your needs, all we ask is that you surrender your liberties, then indeed, freedom is slavery. Freedom for Big Brother, that is. And if indeed ignorance is strength, if it can be persuaded, let us do the thinking for you, then indeed, ignorance is strength for Big Brother. Well, this is the demonic triad for all tyrants who dominate the people. Great insight by Orwell on this. But unless all three legs of the stool are in place, a tyranny cannot be sustained. Ironically, Hillary Clinton, who has referred to 1984 quite often, is using it as a blueprint rather than a warning. Orwell understood clearly that if a people had the template before them of what a republic and their rights consisted and could then have the true knowledge as to what their public servants were doing, they could make the proper decisions to retain them or throw the bums out. John Adams said, "Liberty cannot be preserved without a general knowledge and civility among the common people. They have a right, an indisputable, unalienable, indefeasible, divine right to that most dreaded and envied kind of knowledge, I mean of the characters and conduct of their rulers," he said. That kind of knowledge. Dreaded, indeed, by rulers. Both kinds of knowledge, I would submit to you today, are absent in the United States of America. Government courses, civics courses, history courses have all disappeared from our high school curricula as requirements for graduation. A recent Annenberg survey discovered this amongst high school graduates: only 6% can name all four rights guaranteed by the First Amendment. 1 in 4 of them cannot even name one of those rights in the First Amendment. 1 in 3 do not know the number of branches in the federal government. Are you doing the quiz yourself as we go through these? And 2 and 3 cannot name them all. Only 7% of respondents could name either a single person at the Constitutional Convention or even what it was called, the Constitutional Convention. This is in stark contrast to what Alexis de Tocqueville found concerning the average man on the street in America in 1831. De Tocqueville observed this about the average American. He said, he will inform you of what his rights are and by what means he exercises them. He will be able to point out the customs which obtain in the political world. You will find that he is well acquainted with the rules of the administration and that he is familiar with the mechanisms of the law. The American learns to know the laws by participating in the act of legislation. And he takes a lesson in the forms of government by governing. Unquote. Even more crucial was the importance of the Bible as well to a free republic in our founders' eyes, the importance of the Bible. Daniel Webster, there's a Daniel Webster in the house now, but the old Daniel Webster from the 19th century, the great senator from Massachusetts, perhaps the last great senator from Massachusetts, but enough of my commentary. Daniel Webster said this about the Bible. He says, it is not to be doubted that to the free universal reading of the Bible in that age, and he was talking about the age of the formation of the Constitution, that men were much indebted for right views of civil liberty. Civil liberty, that is, to the Bible. The Bible is a book of faith and a book of doctrine and a book of morals and a book of religion, of a special revelation from God. But, he says, it is also a book which teaches man his own individual responsibility, his own dignity, and his equality with his fellow man, unquote. So this dual knowledge, both requisite, according to our founding fathers, for the proper exercise of our constitutional republic, is a thing to which Moses and his generation, I would submit to you, and every regenerate generation since would agree. In fact, I dare say Hosea would agree with Orwell that the devil's own principle, ignorance is strength, leads to the destruction of a people. He articulates that virtually many millennia before Orwell in the text before us. Let's take a look at that text, shall we? A brief verse here. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We get at the nature of that knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, Hosea says, I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Maybe you've heard this verse before. It's one of those notorious verses in the Bible that is stretched in its context by two different sides. We don't want to do either of those today. One side, politically active Christians sometimes restrict knowledge to political knowledge here in this text. Oftentimes, the Jerry Falwell moral majority type of activist sees a one-for-one relationship between Israel and the United States and just applies verses like this willy-nilly to our current political situation. On the other end of the spectrum, we have the separatist Anabaptist Christians reject any application of this verse to our current situation. That's equally wrong. This verse applied to Israel's political situation, and since the church is no longer restricted to a theocracy like Israel, the argument goes we can't use verses like this to shape laws and constitutions and help influence our politics. Both are wrong. The context of this verse determines its meaning and its application, and consequently the errors of both positions. Note with me the wider context of this verse as it is seated in verses 1 through 9. Let's look at verses 1 through 9, just a minute, of chapter 4. Hosea begins, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel," preaching to Israel in her latter days before her captivity. "For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea, are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord." And on he goes. Now, the nub of God's controversy with New England. Israel. Now, I did that intentionally because there was a Puritan named Michael Wigglesworth, a preacher in the 17th century, early and late 17th century, 1631 to 1705 are his dates. But in his day, he was a famous Puritan preacher who did compose a poem called God's Controversy with New England, and it was taken from this text. The nub of God's controversy with Israel, though, is that there is no knowledge. There's no knowledge of what? There's no knowledge of progressive trends like gay marriage and compassion for Syrian migrants. Is that what there's a lack of knowledge of? No. Perhaps there's a lack of knowledge of issues between Republican and Democrat presidential candidates. Is that what there is a lack of knowledge of in Israel? No. There's a lack of knowledge of God and His covenant, is there not, according to our text? Hosea uses covenant language. If you are reformed, if hopefully I've raised your consciousness here about the nature of God's economy, and you see Hosea making judgments in terms of the terms of his economy, that is the covenant. He says there's no faithfulness, i.e. faithfulness to the covenant, or there's no steadfast love. The Hebrew word is a small word there, chesed, and it means covenant love. So there's no covenant faithfulness or no covenant love. It applies directly to the covenant at Sinai that required this of Israel. She was to be faithful to the stipulations articulated there, that is, the laws of God, and then show covenant love for him. Covenant love is expressed by what? Roses and flowers? Unicorns and poems? No. Obedience. Oh, man, here you go again, Pastor. That is, covenant love was to obey in true sincerity, true love, not just because you ought to. Loving children obey because they want to please their parents. They love mom and dad and do not want to see them chagrin, right, through disobedience. Same kind of fatherly love God shows to us, the same kind of love of child to father we need to demonstrate to him in covenant obedience. And the New Testament doesn't let up one iota on this principle. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll send me flowers. No. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The apostles would have understood this implicitly in Old Testament terms. That is, the new covenant requires the same kind of faithful obedience and sincere love toward its suzerain. Does it change any more for a people who covenant together with and before God in a political covenant? That is a constitution. Sampling from the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. This is a superb example, too, of a constitution. Of a constitution, a covenant of people with each other in a civil union before God. Thomas Hooker composed this. He says, for as much as it has pleased Almighty God by the wise disposition of his divine providence, so to order and dispose of things, that we, the inhabitants of Connecticut, well knowing where a people are gathered together, the word of God requires that orderly and decent government established according to God. He asserts, indeed, the word of God requires orderly and decent government when people gather together. Do therefore associate and conjoin ourselves to be as one public state or commonwealth. No sense of separation of church and state here. And there shouldn't be. Enter into combination and confederation together to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was their purpose. Thomas Hooker and his congregation understood the prime directive of the new covenant as it was applied to civil government. Do we? You've been browbeaten and cowed into thinking, indeed, there is a separation of church and state in this regard. Such is not the case. No denominational establishment, for sure. Government to stay out of the affairs of the church, for sure. And the church to stay out of dominating the state as well. For Israel, that it is covenant obedience. It is covenant obedience that is the heart of love for God. Is indicated by the sampling then following of disobedience. We're establishing the context here for this. Hosea samples the disobedience with which Israel is characterized. You see in verse 2. They're swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. And as in every covenant, so here there is covenant consequence for this behavior. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Hosea observes, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea, are taken away. Judgment falls on animal life as well as human life. Observe that, wherever God's judgment falls. Book of Revelation, you see that as well. Hosea does not stop there, though. He identifies ones who are primarily responsible for this ignorance. He identifies the ones who are primarily responsible for this ignorance. It's those newscasters, right? The ones who purvey information to us, the newscasters, is that right? Public school teachers. They're the ones responsible for the ignorance of the people, right? Maybe not. No, he says the priests, the teachers of the nation, the supposed teachers of the people, the priests are responsible. We saw in our reading of the law today, right? It was Levi, that is the priests, the sons of Levi, who were responsible for teaching the people. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. as you track through the Old Testament, you see time and time again, it is precisely these who are to teach knowledge of God primarily through teaching the law of God. Hosea tells them that although the people are responsible for their behavior and will suffer the consequences of their disobedience, Hosea says that with God, with you is my contention, O priest, with you. Why is God contending with the priest? Because they have neglected to teach the covenant of God. That is, its stipulations, its laws, what is expected of them, so that the people might lovingly obey. This is God's contention with the priests, the teachers of Israel. Oh, but I'm glad there's no analogy with the New Testament. Since that's my role now, right? As teacher of the people, we elders now are teachers of the people. I was tempted just to kind of glide over this text, maybe preach something else. But there is a direct analogy in the New Covenant. O pastor, O elder, teach love for God and His law. Yes, teach God love for God, but not His law. We're not under law anymore, are we? We're under grace. We don't need to teach God's law. Yeah, antinomian. I would be responsible before God if that was my position. To teach God and His law, I submit to you, so that God's people might lovingly obey. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Separatists, Anabaptists, some two kingdom teachers in the Reform world certainly affirm this within the realm of the life of the church and gospel, and in marriage and family. These are the church and marital covenants. There are three great covenants under which God now lovingly administers grace and mercy, judgment and wrath, blessing and curse. The church and marital covenants and the civil covenant . Our separatist and Anabaptist friends stop at the border of government and politics, however. Do not soil the garments of the gospel by messing around in politics and getting involved. As if there is no civil covenant anymore under the gospel. Therefore, it is no longer necessary to teach obedience and covenantal faithfulness for nations and peoples. They're all going to hell in a handbasket anyway, right? Pretty soon you wake up and you find your congregants wondering, what am I doing in this handbasket? And that is largely because the priests, the teachers, the pastors, and elders have not been teaching the responsibility of the civil covenant. Our forefathers understood this, sampling from Wigglesworth, of course, and from the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut. And today, it is part of the reason for the miserable, depraved, and debauched state of our nation today. With you is my contention, O pastors. With you is my contention, O pastors. Because we have neglected the civil covenant and obedience to God's law under it. So Hosea is speaking primarily to Israel's church's teachers here. That doesn't give you guys a day off, but it certainly does speak to Brian and myself in particular. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Every nation, every people does bear the consequence of its behavior. We are bearing the consequence for our behavior in the United States of America today. Israel at first ignorantly accommodated the acceptance of idols and foreign religions of Solomon's wives in order that there might be increased peace and understanding. Oh, it's so understandable, right? We want to have peaceful relations with the pagan nations around us. Dynastic marriage has always been an instrument of international diplomacy. We'll see that more and more as we unfold church history on Wednesday evenings as well. Israel was supposed to eschew this practice, though. But as Solomon did this, the priests taught and said nothing. And later, those idols proved the root of her downfall. Later, Israel at first ignorantly equated the gods of the nations with Yahweh in order to practice toleration and diversity amongst those among us, those children of Solomon's wives, and then even allowed their images to be set up in the temple. Now, we know this from Josiah's reforms. Remember, as Josiah and the priest went into the temple after they discovered the book of the law in the storeroom, they put all of Yahweh's accoutrements for worship and the books of the law into the storeroom so that they could make room for the pagan images. And as this happened, the priests said and taught nothing. And later, of course, this syncretism would prove Israel's idolatrous downfall. Israel as a nation bore the consequences of her behavior. The swearing, the lying, the murder, the stealing, the adulteries, the breaking all bounds with bloodshed following bloodshed. But it is the priests, the pastors of the people, God holds primarily responsible for their forgetting of Yahweh, the personal creator God who chose them as a people to be his ministers to the nations, Israel was. This God, capable of being known intimately, lovingly, personally, was deliberately forgotten by the priests for other expediencies. We could understand the practical expediencies even today, can we not? We live in a multicultural nation. We can't insist upon Christ being the Lord of this nation. We can't insist that the Constitution is indeed a Christian covenant. Therefore, because the priests forgot God. Therefore, because the pastors forget God and refuse to preach the civil covenant as well as a marital covenant and a church covenant by which we receive personal salvation, of course. And Hosea then articulates this principle consistent in both covenants. Again, he says, and it shall be like people, like priests. Ding, 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 ding. Where else do you hear this? In the New Testament, right? Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. And it shall be like people, like priest. Every ministerial candidate must come to terms with this truth. Any ministerial candidates out there? You must come to terms with this truth. If a minister is effective in the least, his people will come to resemble him spiritually. In identifiable features. Scary, huh? This should terrify and encourage the ministerial candidate simultaneously. It should terrify him because he will be held that much more accountable before God. James warns the priests, New Testament priests, New Testament pastors. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. But it should also encourage him in that the more his life and teaching does conform to Christ and the gospel, the more his people will be like him and the gospel preached as well. I wish I could be as confident as Paul. Paul said to the Philippians, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Can I say that? Can the men of presbytery, can the men of presbytery say this, every one of them? Wigglesworth pondered this in his poem, God's Controversy with New England. You like that name, Wigglesworth? I had to fight in the playground over my name, Bass, often enough. I can't imagine Wigglesworth. But he was a godly man and a great poet as well. In this poem, after reviewing God's goodness to those early generations, he says, are these the folk to whom I milked out spiritual blessings, whom I rained living bread from heaven without error's bane or superstition's leaven, Wigglesworth says, comparing the generations, with whom I made a covenant of peace, and unto whom I did most firmly plight my faithfulness, i.e. covenant faithfulness. See, Wigglesworth understood that his previous generation made a civil covenant before God. Ah, we don't need to worry about that. No, God doesn't regard civil covenant anymore. That was for Israel under the old covenant. The law doesn't apply anymore in that region, in that area. Balderdash. We make civil covenants. God expects us to make civil covenants, and he holds us accountable and responsible for them. Indeed, there are consequences for neglecting our civil covenants and becoming ignorant concerning them. That brings us to point two, verse 6b. Knowledge. Ignorant of the will of God as set forth in God's law, owing to the neglect of the fathers, the next generation will be forgotten of God. Here, Hosea observes the neglect of that by which God is known, that is, Torah, his law. Since you have forgotten the Torah of your God, that is, as a consequence of failing to be taught by the priests and pastors, you, the people, have forgotten the Torah of your God. As the perfect and inerrant expression of God's will for his people, his Torah. The perfect, inerrant expression of God's will for his people. Why wouldn't you continue to preach that? Not as a means of salvation, but indeed as the perfect expression of his will for you. It was indeed the entree point for knowing God personally, lovingly, and savingly. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Indeed, this is our advantage from Jeremiah 31. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the days of promise, the days of Christ, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. It was meant to be internalized under the old covenant as well. And indeed was blessedly so in the lives of many. The covenant internalized, obedience internalized. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, right? Knowledge of God, the knowledge of Yahweh, always a focus of both covenants. Know the Lord, the knowledge of the living God. Then we'll have to say that under the new covenant, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Doesn't Christ just luminously shine through the Old Testament from time to time, huh? Text to text. Luminously does Christ shine through this text. Speaking of that heart obedience, that internalization of the law of God. Do you love the law of God? Can you say with David, oh, how I love your law? You should be able to do that now. The law is an expression of Christ. The law is the perfect expression of God's will for your life. If you claim to know God, do you know God today? Many claim to today. You know his law. Don't be just an easy Jesus person, right? I said the sinner's prayer. I signed the back of my Bible. I know I'm going to heaven. To do more than that, put on the whole armor of God. Don't just put on the helmet of salvation and be a Christian streaker after that, right? And forget the rest of the elements of the armor of God, put it all on. Part of that is indeed putting on the Word of God. An integral part of the knowledge of God is fidelity to His covenants. Church, marriage, civil covenant. What is that civil covenant? We don't hear about it much, do we? Especially from modern pulpits. Each of these covenants are governed by God's law, administered by His grace. Governed by His law, administered by His grace. There is a church covenant. That is God's economy by which He administers the covenant of grace. That is salvation by grace through faith based upon a man's works, as we're learning in Romans, right? Based upon a man's works. And what we find we need is a substitute for those works. Indeed, to be complete and perfect, Christ's works indeed substitute for ours. Measured by what? Measured by His standard. Measured by what standard? By His standard, His law. Then there is the marital covenant, still in full force today. God's economy, marriages, is indeed, is it not? God's economy for a model of the church, the husband representing Christ, the wife representing the church, His bride. We are a living witness. We Christians in marriage are a living witness to Christ and His church. Your marriage is, it means more than just you and her, right? Rusty, I'm sure you'd say that after 40 years. Amen, I could say that after 34 years. We celebrated our 34th anniversary this past Friday. Also given to us as our standard, say, for our happiness and our blessing and for godly seed. God desires godly seed. Thank God we have that as well. God's marital covenant, His economy, is also graciously administered according to a standard, His law. Then there is the civil covenant. The civil covenant, number three, is God's economy by which He orders godly relations amongst His individual creatures and justice and mercy amongst the nations. Those of you who eschew and reject the civil covenant under the new covenant have to explain how God will judge the nations then. The civil covenant as well is a gift of grace administered according to a standard. What standard might that be? Well, maybe if we should scrap God's law, let's look to the United Nations. That ought to be a good place to find a basis for judging the nations, don't you think? Yeah. There should be guffaws of laughter at that. No, the standard is God's law again. Now, our forebearers understood this. They understood it to their toenails, unlike today, especially from American pulpits. It dawned on Constantine, now that I'm a Christian, where should I go for the source of my legal advice? Theodosius II, we'll be looking at Theodosius II in particular. I want to stop and park on him a little bit in church history because he revised the entire Roman law code. That was one of his projects, if you will, for his rule. He set about not only his lawyers, but his priests in consulting the scriptures, in revising the entire Roman code. And by this time, after 1,000 years, it took a while to do, a lifetime. And Theodosius II set about to do precisely this. And he is one, just one, from whom our founding fathers drew in their crafting of the traditions of our Constitution. But Theodosius understood to his toenails this idea of a civil covenant. Those who reject the civil covenant under the new covenant on this side of the gospel, saying the law judicially was for Israel, not the church, do a great disservice to the gospel. Because they must ignore not only precisely how God judges the nations throughout the Old Testament, that is by his standard, the Torah, but also how he judges and will judge the nations under the New Testament. By what standard is the magistrate to do good and bear the sword on behalf of justice in Romans 13, if not by the law of God? What is he to use? The Code of Hammurabi? The Communist Manifesto? The United Nations? The arbitrary will of a tyrant like President Obama? No, it is God's law as expressed in the Bible. Those stipulations that are integral part of every covenant ever made, including the civil covenant. By what standards will the nations be judged? They're being judged not only in time and space, but also in eternity. They will be judged. We see this in Revelation. The glory of the nations will be brought into the city of God. By what standards will they be judged? The Code of Hammurabi, the United Nations, the Communist Manifesto, the arbitrary will of a tyrant? No, it is God's law by which they will be judged, as expressed in the Bible. Those stipulations that are an integral part of every covenant ever made, including the civil covenant. One of the effective techniques for those who practice propaganda is that of historical blackout. Historical blackout. I believe Ludwig von Mises, the economist, coined that term. But it is the deliberate erasure of the record of history to suit a political agenda and a political narrative. The false prophets and the wicked kings of Israel practiced historical blackouts by burying the Torah in the storeroom of the temple. Ignorance is fertile ground for tyranny. If you don't know from whence you've come, you can be led to wherever the tyrant wishes you to go. Historical blackout was practiced in the Soviet Union. Orwell was vividly conscious of this when he wrote 1984. He dramatized it very well, where Winston Smith labored in the ministry of truth. Like the Ministry of Defense, the Department of Defense. They changed, it used to be called the Department of War when there was a streak of honesty in the government. Now it's called the Department of Defense. Smith's job was to alter historical records to suit the narrative of Big Brother at the moment, regardless of what history really said. Historical blackout is a propaganda technique being deliberately practiced by the progressive movement in our nation for a particular agenda and narrative. And if you think that's conspiracy, then you are naive and brainwashed, frankly. That being blacked out is the nature of our original civil covenant. That which is being blacked out is the nature of our original covenant, the Constitution. We are being deliberately dumbed down concerning the origins, the nature, and the biblical roots of our Constitution. For a little bit of fun, Google Mark Dice and the Bill of Rights. He does these great parody interviews. He's very deadpan. He's got a microphone and he's got a cameraman, and he comes off as if he's really taking a survey, a serious survey. And he did a survey on whether you support one of Hillary Clinton's campaign promises to repeal the Bill of Rights. And he interviewed a bunch of young yuppies on the beach. Are you in favor of Hillary Clinton's campaign promise to repeal the Bill of Rights? And of course, all people need to hear is Hillary Clinton. And, of course, oh, yes, oh, that sounds like it makes a lot. Yeah, so old. We need progressive stuff. One woman said, yeah, I want to see some of the change that was promised. Let's get rid of the Bill of Rights. Just parenthetically, my favorite was, he said, are you in favor? Obama ordered the moon released from its orbit around the Earth because it's responsible for global warming. And people were sitting there seriously taking it in. He said, yes, so President Obama has set out a probe to jar the moon out of its orbit because it's causing global warming. And that's all you need to hear, right? Oh, okay, well, that sounds like a good idea. That's my personal favorite. But this one's good, too. Get rid of the Bill of Rights. Historical blackout. They must have been public school graduates. I'm sorry. I need to stop there, don't I? But this Thanksgiving, we need in part to give thanks for our civil covenant, our Constitution. Read it and teach it, understand it, and its biblical roots as well. Our Constitution does have biblical roots, not only in the ancient traditions of Rome and of Greece, which most would be more than willing to grant, but also in the Bible and in the nature of the civil covenant under the New Testament as well. Well, let us now come to that place then where we celebrate the covenant of grace with the tokens of Christ's body and blood, that is the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.